Large crowds can be exciting. Have you ever been in a large crowd? I mean, maybe you've been to a large sporting event or maybe a large parade or something like that, but most of us have probably been in that type of atmosphere at one time or another. And they are exciting. That's why people pay to go to those types of things, like a football game or a baseball game or something like that. There's something about being in that crowd that's energizing. Why else would you spend money and take all that time to go all the way and sit in sometimes a cold, a wet environment to watch a football game or even a baseball game when you can just sit in your living room and watch it on TV and get all the replays and commentary for free? That's why I really don't pay for football games, but I have gone to some, and I do admit that they are a lot of fun. One of my favorite experiences when I went to Ohio State was going to the Ohio State football stadium and going to the games, because the stadium there held over 100,000 people. The town that Rachel and I grew up in was a town of 50,000. So the stadium held twice as many as were in our town. And so when you go to that stadium and the whole stadium is cheering for the same outcome that you are, there's just something exciting about that. The atmosphere is just, it's electric, if you want to use that term. It's just really an exciting thing. Well, last year, the city of Cleveland had an amazing turn of events in their history, because it had been since 1965 that they had won any kind of championship that meant anything. They've got three pro teams. They've got baseball, football, and basketball, and none of them had won a championship since the mid-1960s when the Browns won. Well, last year, the Cavaliers won the NBA championship, and they had a parade downtown afterwards to celebrate their victory. And I wasn't there, but I watched it on TV as the crowds were there for the parade and watched the players give speeches and that kind of thing. And it was an amazing day for the city of Cleveland, because most of them in their lifetime had never seen anything like that. But they estimated that there were over 1.3 million people at that parade. Now, that's a huge number when you realize that the city of Cleveland population, the last census, is 390,000. So, three times the population of the city poured into that city to see that parade. You can just imagine the nightmare that would have presented to the law enforcement and all the folks who had to kind of keep that under control and everything. But you can also just imagine how that city looked at that time. I meant to bring some pictures, but they just don't show up good on the screen. So the crowds are just huge. People on the top of roofs trying to see what's going on down below. The streets are just wall-to-wall people. It's kind of like Times Square when you watch the ball drop at New Year's, except this was Cleveland, which is quite amazing just in and of itself again. But have you ever considered what the crowds were like in Jerusalem when Jesus came into town on that Sunday before he was crucified? Now, let me just explain what was going on there. Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. The Passover was coming up that following weekend. He comes in on that Sunday. Now, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, reports that there were nearly 2.7 million people that took part in Passover in AD 66, about 30 years later. But we can assume the crowds would have been very similar in Jesus' day, about 30 years earlier or so. So 2.7 million is what Josephus records. So somewhere in that 2 million, 2.5 million mark is probably what we could assume. Now, if you estimate or if you look at what the city of Jerusalem's population was normally, it's estimated somewhere between 100,000 and 600,000. Now, the reason that there's this discrepancy in the records is because we don't know who to trust in the records. And some would say it's closer to 100,000. Some would say, no, there's around 600,000. So we have to kind of say, well, what's more like? So conservatively, you could say it was 100,000. If you want to say, well, maybe it's even closer to 600,000. But either way, look how much that city grew in that week of Passover, when it was expected that men would come and be a part of that great festival. And of course, they would bring their families with them. So 2.7 million in AD 66. So that city grew by at least three times, possibly even four or five times during the week of Passover. So when Jesus then comes into town on that Sunday before the crucifixion, we understand that the crowds in the city are immense compared to their normal. Let's look at John chapter 12 and see what it tells us about Jesus coming into town on that Sunday. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the events of the Easter season that we come upon today as we recognize Palm Sunday, and then into next week as we look at Good Friday and Easter. Lord, we know that our Savior went to the cross and died in our place. Lord, that he died because of the punishment that we deserve, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Lord, we recognize him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come this morning to praise and worship him. Lord, I just pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that you will teach us and encourage us as we live for you in this world, that your name might be lifted up in our lives, and that we might be your witnesses. We pray this now in the name of Christ. Amen. So it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, when we see that next day, we have to go back and see what are they talking about by the next day? What's going on here? And if we go back up to the first verse here in chapter 12, we get the statement that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, which would make this a Saturday, comes into town, and he stays in Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And it says that he stays in Bethany, and he stays where Lazarus was, and also where Mary and Martha were staying. Now, when we see that this large crowd had come because of Jesus, we have to ask the question, what exactly were they coming to see? Now, we know that Jesus had already gained a reputation. He had been going around for the last 3 years preaching and teaching and saying some provocative things that had gotten some attention. He had called the religious leaders out, and that was something that I'm sure many of the regular folks were kind of excited about. But he was definitely headline news. And we also know that he performed some miracles along the way, healing people, casting out demons, doing different things. So his fame had grown because of that. But if we want to understand what had really stirred this crowd up at this time, we just have to look back at chapter 11. See, Jesus had been performing miracles and saying some wonderful things, but Jesus had just performed this huge miracle. He had raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. And so now the crowds were just going crazy for this. What in the world is going on here? Let's look back at chapter 11, starting in verse 38. It says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days.'" Even Martha, the sister of Lazarus, is saying, "Are you sure you want to move that stone? It's probably going to stink when we do that." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And look at the response, what happens after this. In verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." So there's these people who are standing around who witnessed this, and at that point, they believe. There's no denying that this man is who he claims to be. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So the religious leaders get together and they have this council meeting about what in the world are we going to do about this? If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come over and take away both our place and our nation. They begin to say, "This can't keep happening. We can't let this keep continue." Everyone is turning to Jesus. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Not realizing what he is saying is going to come to reality. One man dying for the nation. Caiaphas' point was, if we eliminate Jesus, we will save the nation. But he meant it in a totally different fashion. It's best for the nation if we just get rid of this man. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So now, after the raising of Lazarus, and as the crowds are just going crazy about what Jesus has just done, and they says that the people are starting, even more people now are starting to believe in Jesus, the religious leaders decide it's best if we put this man to death. We have to get rid of him. It says, Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus leaves, goes away, where he's kind of outside the public eye, and he stays with the disciples. But now Passover's coming. And there is this expectation, there's this Old Testament law that says that the men are supposed to come to this. So Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, comes because he's coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he stays in Bethany, again, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And at that time when he stays at Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, now again, Jesus had just raised him from the dead. Mary and Martha are there. And it says here that they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, if we put this in context, this is the song that Cinda just sang about Mary doing this for Jesus. But if we think about Mary and what's just recently transpired in their world, we kind of understand why she's doing this now. Not many days before this, Lazarus was dead, and she was grieving. And now Jesus comes along and brings him back from the dead. And here he is in their midst having dinner with them. And she is one of those who believes. And it says she gets down and anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. This was anointing the feet and wiping his feet with her hair is just this sign or this display that she is just not even worthy to be in his presence. This is quite an amazing thing when you consider that Lazarus was brought back from the dead and the people have been greatly impacted by this. And not just Mary and Martha. Look in verse 9. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So these large crowds begin gathering because Jesus is in town, and they all understand that Lazarus is there as well. The man who had been dead is back from the dead. They want to see this. And so they begin to gather. And it says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death also. They've got to get rid of Jesus and Lazarus. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And then we get Jesus coming. So this is the next day, Sunday, the day that we are recognizing today in our calendar, Palm Sunday. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. There's this huge crowd already gathering in Jerusalem because they're there for Passover. And now this large crowd has been hearing all these stories about how Jesus had done all these things and just recently had raised a man from the dead. And they hear that Jesus is coming to town. It says that he was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So Jesus comes into town, and it says that they go out to meet him. And it says that as they go out to meet him, they took branches of palm trees and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, have you ever wondered why the palm branches? Why were they waving palm branches? You can look through the Old Testament scripture. There's no prophecy being fulfilled here. There's no passage in scripture that talks about them waving palm branches. So why did they go out waving palm branches for Jesus? We'll come back to that in a minute because it's important for what is going on here. But notice that it says that they go out shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now this "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" come from Psalm 118. Let me find this. I have a passage here on the screen. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They're quoting from Psalm 118. Now this psalm is a psalm or a song that was one of the Hallel Psalms. This is a psalm that's one between 113 and 118, or they classify the Hallel Psalms. These are basically just the praise psalms. These are the ones that they would recite and sing as they came into Jerusalem for big feast days like Passover. And Psalm 118 is one of those Hallel Psalms that they had been very familiar with because it was traditionally sang on this occasion. Now, one thing about Psalm 118, though, is this psalm was recognized as messianic. This was a psalm that they recognized as being one that spoke of the messianic king, the one who had come from the line of David. And so when they repeat this song or when they sing it to Jesus, what they are doing is proclaiming that this is the Davidic king that the psalm speaks of. And they're pronouncing blessing upon him. And you could think about this. I mean, they had heard of everything that had been transpiring, the raising of Lazarus. They were convinced that this was the long-awaited king from the line of David. This is the one they have been waiting for. So they sing out these praises using this psalm. For them, it was perfectly the correct thing to do. So why the palm branches? Well, palm branches were common in Jerusalem. Date palms are still there today. Palms can be found there pretty easily. So that is nothing that would be odd. But the thing is that the palm branches have become a national symbol for Israel. Much like if you look at some of the coins that were made in that time period, palm branches were on the coins. Much like if you looked at the symbols of the United States, you might look at the eagle that we imprint on things. Or another thing that we see as a symbol for the United States would simply be the flag, the stars and stripes that we fly at big events to show our patriotism. And that's exactly what this group is doing. They're going out to meet the king that they've been waiting for. And when they go out to meet the king, they're flying their stars and their stripes, their flags. They're saying, "We are Israel." They're waving their palm branches as a sign of their national patriotism. And they're saying, "Finally, the long-awaited king who will free us from the bonds of Rome. And Israel will be great again." It would almost be like those crowds gathered in the city of Cleveland saying, "LeBron James has come. And he has made us the top of the NBA. And we're waving our Cavalier flags and singing his praises. The Jewish people went out to meet their conquering king, pronouncing blessing on him who was going to restore Israel to what it once was. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. They went out to meet a conquering king. And what they found was a king riding a donkey. This ought to shock us a little bit, because he didn't come riding in on a war horse, as a conquering king would be expected to do, showing off his great might and his great force. Instead, he comes riding in on this young donkey. Now, this fulfills prophecy, it says here. Just as it is written, fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. There it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's this fulfillment of this prophecy that this one would come riding a donkey. But when Jesus comes, he sends this message to this crowd who's thinking of casting off the bonds of Rome and reestablishing Israel as this great nation. He sends this message that what you're expecting isn't quite what's going to happen. You see, instead, Jesus comes as this humble king who comes in peace. Instead of a war horse, he's on a donkey. Now, if we continue looking at the other verses that we find in Zechariah, we find that that's part of the prophecy as well. Look at verses 10 and 11. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this king who's coming would be associated with peace. It says he's going to cut off the chariot that's used in war. He's going to cut off the war horse. He's going to cut off the battle bow. He's going to come and speak peace to the nations. And notice here, this wasn't just for Israel. He was going to come and he was going to speak peace to the nations, his rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This was not just a Messiah for the nation of Israel. This was a Messiah for the entire world. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So here we see that the coming of this king would be associated with the blood of God's covenant with his people. And this passage here points us to the fact that blood would be the release of prisoners. And it points us to what lies ahead on Friday. Jesus comes into the city on a donkey, proclaiming peace to the nations, freedom of prisoners through his blood that he would go to the cross to spill. So when we think about this passage, what does it mean for us today? I'm sorry that that's not really that legible. It's much, it looks better on my computer screen. It means that Jesus has come to bring us peace with God. Jesus came as the Messiah, the King from the line of David. And one of the primary thing that he came to do in his earthly life was to die for us. That he would spill his blood on our behalf. That we would be reconciled to a holy God. There would be no more war between us and God. We would no longer be the enemies of God, but we would be the children of God. Jesus comes proclaiming peace. And he becomes proclaiming peace to the nations, the King of all the earth. He welcomes all who would come to him, not just those who are biological descendants of Abraham and the nation of Israel, but all people everywhere. If they would come and they would believe in him and the sacrifice that he's made on their behalf, that their sins would be forgiven and they would be reconciled to God. So this morning, as we come to Palm Sunday, we come realizing that Jesus came proclaiming peace to us. And this morning we have to ask, are we at peace with God? Has the King of Kings died for us? Have we believed in him and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf? Have we been reconciled to God? It's available to all who will accept it. No matter your background, no matter your ethnicity, it's available for all. Friday, we will have a Good Friday service, and we'll look at what Jesus did as he went to the cross for us. And then Sunday, next week, we'll come back and we'll look at the victory of Christ in the resurrection that assures our eternal salvation with him. I pray over the next week that as we go through this season, that we will reflect on exactly what Jesus did for us, that it will be an encouragement, but also that it will change us. Would you pray with me, Father? We thank you for our Lord and our King, the one who came in a humble estate, the one who humbled himself as a man, the one who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, that our lives might be saved. We thank you for your great love shown in Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we think about this love and meditate on this, that our hearts would be changed, that our hearts would be overflowing with rejoicing and appreciation for all that you've done, that your name might be glorified in our lives. And Lord, I pray for any here today that might not know Jesus, that today would be a day that they would understand that Christ came to save them, to give his life as a ransom, that they might return to him and believe on all that he has done, that their sins might be forgiven, that they might have a hope of reconciliation with you. We thank you again for our Savior, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.